Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
Good morning. I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24, as we are on our last sermon of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, concluding this morning. And then the plan is the next couple of weeks to do some, of course, Christmas-related sermons, and then maybe even a New Year's-related sermon, and then get into something new in the new year. But finishing up the book of 2 Samuel. So they said that when they were building the Golf Hall of Fame in North Carolina, and it was under construction, they were looking for famous golf sayings to be inscribed in this specified area. And the first one selected was actually the most often used expression in golf. It's, oh no, right? Have you ever done something you've regretted? For some people, they regret not going to college. For some people, they regret not spending enough time with someone. And still others regret something that they said or something that they know they shouldn't have done. And I'm sure each of us could give our own personal examples in our own lives of numerous things that we regret over the years. In this story this morning, we find something that David probably regretted that he does as king. But here's the thing, is it's not just a story of regret, it's a story of redemption. It's not just a story of a sinful mistake, it's a story of supreme mercy. And that's what we'll find this morning, is that David does something certainly he regrets, but he also experiences the deep mercy of God here. Let's see for it for ourselves, starting in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began at Aor, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley towards Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel. They were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. We'll stop there for now. This story is interesting. There's 3 questions that at least came to my mind when I first read it. Was, why was God angry with the people? Secondly, why is numbering the people even wrong? And thirdly, how is it said that God incited David to number the people, but then, of course, punished him for doing so? So first, why is God angry with Israel? We don't know. That's a simple answer, but really it's, of course, because of some sin, some covenant breaking on Israel's part. Secondly, why is it said that God incites David to number Israel and then, of course, gets upset? Of course, punishes him for it. Because it certainly sounds like God tempted David to sin, but that can't be the case because James 1:13, God tempts no one, never tempts anyone. So then what's the solution? What does this mean? Well, interestingly, there's the story is given in 1 Chronicles 21. And there, there's a few details that are different. And one of them is found in verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 21. And it says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So here we are told God incites David to do the numbering. There in 1 Chronicles 21, we see Satan incited David. So how do you reconcile that? I believe it's this way, is that because of Israel's sin, remember, God is angry because of Israel's sin. Because of Israel's sin, God doesn't prevent Satan from getting to David, but he allows Satan to do his work. He allows Satan to tempt David greatly. And so in this way, God is in no way actually tempting David, but he is simply letting Satan do what he does. And of course, David, as a sinful person, gives in to temptation like often sinful people do. And so in this way, in a sense, the author can say, in a sense, that the Lord plays this part in the incitement. But in no way does God actually force David to sin, because even David says, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now thirdly, why is numbering the people even wrong for David to do? We aren't told clearly, but there are hints in this passage. If you notice, David says to number the people so that I may know the number of the people, right? And that's the reason why you would number people, is so that I want to know how many we have. And what you find is, what does he number? The valiant men, the people who can fight. So this is a military thing. There's another hint. And so we see this isn't just curiosity. How many people we got? I just want to know. But really, it's a prideful thing. He wants to know, how many warriors do we have? How many people do we have in our military? How mighty is our nation? Joab even says, hey, I wish the Lord would add more people and you would see more people, but why do this? You see, even Joab is like, yeah, we shouldn't do this, right? So he recognizes that this is not something we should do, David. And I believe it's this idea of trusting in human strength, trusting in your numbers. It's sort of like you're sitting there counting your money to see how rich you are and so that you can trust in your wealth. Like, oh, yeah, now I'm set, right? Because once David finds out this number of mighty men, of fighting men, he could then think, wow, like this makes us so strong. Look at how many people we have. We are so more capable of winning more victories. Maybe you can even possibly go even further in the kingdom. But is that the way Israel was supposed to function? Of course not. Were they supposed to trust in their numbers? Certainly not. Right? The battle belongs to the Lord. God has proven time and time again that the victory doesn't depend on the amount of men, right? Think of Gideon. Doesn't depend on the amount of men. It depends on the Lord. It's their trust in the Lord. He is supposed to be their confidence and trust, not their number. And it made me think about, as application for us, is in what ways do we trust in numbers? Do we trust in our own strength? Are you continually counting your money and thinking, okay, now I know I'm secure, and with that showing my trust is in the numbers? Where are you showing that your trust lies? As I even think for us, is this important for us as a church? Especially, we have a business meeting coming up here after the service, and we're going to look at numbers, right? We're going to look at numbers today, and the numbers will show that we're doing better financially than in previous years. But what should be our thinking when we do that, right? What should be our thinking? Should we be prideful and say, look at what we have? Should we trust in that? Should we say, okay, now we can sit back and be in ease? No, no matter how much or how little we have on any given year, our trust should always be in the Lord. Right? We live by faith, not by sight of numbers. And so this is why this up-and-coming budget year, our leaders, as we thought through the budget, were recommending that because there is more coming in, we should live by faith with some more going out. Now, we don't do this foolishly. We don't do this frivolously. But we do it because of God, for God and His kingdom. Meaning we aren't here to just kind of hoard for ourselves so that we can trust in ourselves and the money that He has given to us. We don't trust in the bank account number, but we live by faith always. No matter if it's a good year, bad year, whatever it may be, we trust in God. He will provide. Because we remember our preservation doesn't lie in our strength, it doesn't lie in our numbers, but in God's almighty power that He will provide what's needed. And so we live by faith. So we may not number fighting men like David. We don't number fighting men like David, but we number other things. And it's easy to do that. And we trust. We end up trusting whatever we count. But let's trust our Lord who owns all things already. And so Joab and the commanders of the army, they go and number the people. They come back with the figures. But what happens when David hears the numbers? That's what it seems like. Is after this counting is done, his heart strikes him. His heart strikes him. He confesses. He asks for forgiveness. And you notice here, this is a big contrast than the Bathsheba Uriah incident, because what happened there? A prophet had to confront him. Here, nobody has to confront David. But he's quickly convicted of his sin right away. And I believe it's showing that David is growing in his sensitivity to sin. And this is what happens when you grow closer and closer to God, is that you actually see your sin more clearly and more quickly. You see your sin more clearly and more quickly, as that you're actually growing in your faith and you're actually seeing that pride and you're seeing that those things that you are doing even more. But here, once again, we see David shows us what true repentance looks like. And he sees, I have sinned greatly. And that should be for any of us, is that we realize I have sinned greatly. Because so often we take our sin lightly. We think, it's not that big of a deal. But a godly person is a person who knows that their sin is great. But here's the thing, that they not only know their sin is great, but they know who to go to when they sin. They know they can go to the Lord. And that's what David does. And for us, after Christ, of course, we're thankful that Christ has come and He has taken away our sin because He has paid for our sin. And so we can rest in that forgiveness He provided. But we still, of course, confess our sin to God. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And so we don't cower away in guilt and shame, but we go to the Lord, we confess our sin, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as you think about David, what made David such a godly person? There's different things that could be said. But it wasn't because he was perfect. It wasn't because he was sinless. We have seen David's sin right here, Bathsheba incident, even a couple other spots. We have seen David sin and fail. But what made David godly was his willingness to confess his sin and ask God for forgiveness. And if you think about it, that's the main contrast between Saul and David, isn't it? David would confess his sin even after Uriah and Bathsheba incident. And you see that in, I believe it's Psalm 51. It's just this amazing confession. But Saul didn't do that. He liked to make excuses. He liked to kind of turn away from that. But David is godly because he shows us that a godly person is a repentant person. A godly person is a repentant person. They are a person who sees their sin for what it is, and they are repentant. Are you a person who is readily repentant? Are you a person who rarely confesses, if ever, your sin? If someone confronts you with your sin, are you repentant of it? And so in response, God sends David's seer, who is sort of like a prophet, and he goes to David and he gives him three options. And these three options are sort of like pick your poison, right? Because they're all bad, right? And so you had 3 years of famine. And so even think about, what would you choose? 3 years of famine, 3 months on the run from your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence, which is sort of like plague. Which would you choose? None of them sound appealing, right? They're all bad. And of course, that's the point. This is judgment and punishment for their sin against God because they had broken the covenant in some way. And what it also seems like is it seems like the less time, the more severe it is, right? The less time, the more severe. But just think about the fact that God even gave him options, right? God gives him options. And he even limits each with a time limit, right? 3 years, 3 months, 3 days. And I believe that's showing us once again, even the mercy of God in itself, that hey, God could have just said, here's your punishment, here's the time that I'm going to do it, or not even shared the time and would have done it, but here he gives David options. And so as we see this, verses 1 to 13, we definitely see the Lord's sovereign mercy, his sovereign mercy, in that he's over this whole situation, isn't he? He's presiding over the whole judgment. He's in control of all things here. But also we see his sovereignty in that he allows Satan to incite David to number the people. And if you think about it, what was God doing there? What was God doing there? He's actually using Satan for his purposes of judgment on his own people. This is even what God does with like Assyria and Babylon. Is he uses this wicked nation to bring discipline and judgment upon Israel. But what does this show us about how Satan relates to God? Satan can only work by divine permission. Think of Job. Satan is on a leash. And so you're okay, you say, but how is this sovereign mercy? Well, if you think about it, what was God doing? He was using this incitement, this work, these things to confront David and Israel. But what was the purpose? To restore their relationship, wasn't it? To confront them with their sin, to root out their sin. So this wasn't, I'm going to be mean to you, I'm going to get back at you, but it's wanting them to grow, root out their sin, and to no longer have that separation that there was because of that sin. Didn't want that further separation. And so we see it's actually mercy. And so we are reminded that any time God confronts us or disciplines us for our sin, it is abundant mercy. In discipline, he is treating us as sons, Hebrews 12 talks about. Meaning he loves us. He wants the best for us. And just like a good earthly father disciplines their children for loving purposes, right? And this isn't pleasant, but it's for your growth. It's for your good, right? I don't want you to go down the foolish path, the sinward path, right? I want you to go down the good path. He wants us to grow. He wants there nothing to be anything disturbing our fellowship with him. In his sovereign mercy, he is presiding over this whole thing. And so we see his sovereignty on display, his mercy, and in that there will be mercy shown, and that is David's hope. Look there, and I love this verse, verse 14. This is how David responds to the three options. I am in great distress, I think any of us would be. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Here we see the Lord's reliable mercy. That even in God's judgment for David's sin, David is clinging to the mercy of God, isn't he? And what does David do? in David's sin, he doesn't withdraw and run away from God. He runs to God, doesn't he? So often people feel the weight of their guilt and their sin before God, and it causes them to sort of withdraw from God. I was talking to a couple one time, and they were going through a tough time in their family and marriage, and they said, maybe it's best that because of what we're going through, that we should stop going to church. And I don't know exactly what I said, but I said something like, no. Going to church is what you need. We don't come to church because we have it all together. We come to church because we don't have it all together. Right? None of us do. And so we see we don't withdraw from God and his people because of our sin. Rather, we press inward. We press inward to God and other people because we realize we need God and other people, especially in those moments. And that's what you see with David is he's pressing inward towards God. I need forgiveness, right? I need mercy. And so I'm not going to run away because of my guilt and my sin. I'm going to run to God. You see, David was faced with a tough decision. He even admits, hey, I'm in great distress, and I think any of us would be. But what does he do? He says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man, because he knew sinful mankind is not merciful. Sinful mankind is not merciful. What do sinful people do to our enemies? If you have a chance, we are not merciful often, but for the grace of God. Or think about even in our culture. Think about cancer culture. Is that merciful? Is there mercy there? Certainly not. One thing is found from someone's past. So you say one thing that the culture doesn't agree with, and they are merciless. The judgment is decided right away. You are canceled. No mercy. No forgiveness. No chance for restoration, no redemption. Our culture is merciless. And David knows that is what sinful humanity is like. They have no mercy, but God, his mercy is great. That is one of the vast differences between sinful mankind and God is their mercy. And so many times people almost act like God is less merciful than we are. But that couldn't be farther from the truth. There's a gap as wide as the ocean between our mercy and God's. And that's why David chooses, hey, if I'm going to have to choose this, I choose to fall into the hands of the Lord because at least I know there will be mercy shown. Because if I fall in the hands of man, there will be no mercy. Because sinful mankind does not show mercy. And he knows without a shadow of a doubt, God's mercy is great. And so David, where else could he turn but for the mercy of God? Because there he knows it's not going to run dry. My God is merciful. He will show mercy in some way. And so David knew, hey, I sin greatly and I'm in great distress, but I have a merciful and great God who has mercy is great. Do you fall on the mercy of God? Humbly and trustfully falling into the hands of the Lord is the best place, is better than anywhere else. And so don't act like God is out there to get you, because remember, he is a God of mercy. And so we go to him and we go to our Father who is full of mercy. In fact, if you think about it, he has shown already the greatest display of mercy on the cross. Because here we were enemies of God, and yet in mercy he sends Jesus Christ to die in our place so that we could be forgiven and given eternal life. His mercy is reliable. You can count on that. And so then the three options are given, but now we see how the punishment is carried out. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who is working destruction among the people, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." We'll stop there. So here we see the judgment is the 3 days of pestilence. And God actually sends this angel of destruction to carry out the judgment, sort of reflective of the Exodus story, remember, when the firstborn in Egypt are killed. But in those few short days, in these 3 days, 70,000 people die. That's a lot of people in 3 days. But if you think about it, this really goes after David's sin, isn't it? David just numbered the people in pride, and what does God do? Reduce their number. But notice verse 16. The angel gets to Jerusalem, but God relents, tells him to stop, and we see restraining mercy. But in fact, it shows us also compassionate mercy. The Lord's compassionate mercy. Because the Lord could have just continued on and let Jerusalem be taken over with the pestilence too. But here, he relents when in his compassionate mercy. In wrath, he remembered mercy. Habakkuk 3:2 reminds us. David was right, wasn't he? David was right to choose the mercy of God. Because here we see mercy was shown. He's so compassionate. He doesn't give us what we deserve. That's what mercy is. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He is compassionate with us. He sees the angel going to Jerusalem, and he says, "Stop, it is enough. No more." In mercy, he says, "No more." And notice what David does. He sees this angel coming, and I'm sure that would be a frightening sight, because the angel had a sword, with John, we're told, especially in 1 Chronicles 21. And he says, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." What a picture of Christ. What a picture of Christ. David is this picture of Christ who steps in and takes the punishment. But the major difference, of course, is David sinned, Christ is sinless. But did you notice anything else that came out in what David said that relates to Christ? David calls the people sheep. He calls the people sheep. And what does he do? "I will take the punishment on myself and not them." Remind you of John 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep." That's what Jesus did for us. But he was completely innocent. We completely guilty. When we were facing condemnation and judgment, Jesus stepped in for his sheep and he took the punishment that we deserved upon himself. He died on the cross so that we wouldn't have to face the wrath of God for our sin. And in that way, we not only have a compassionate Father, we have a compassionate Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Lord halts the angel. See what happens next. Verse 18. "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people.' Then Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king.' And Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' But the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Here we see the Lord's forgiving mercy. God tells Gad, who is David's seer, sort of prophet, to go to David and tell him to raise up this altar and, of course, offer sacrifices on it at this threshing floor. This threshing floor was the place that the angel stopped. Remember, the angel stopped before going into Jerusalem at this threshing floor. And so God tells him to do that, and David does as the Lord commanded. And so he goes, and there's this guy there who owns that threshing floor named Aruna, and he's talking with David. He finds out why he's there. And he even offers to essentially provide everything for the altar and sacrifice. But David declines this gracious offer because he doesn't want to just give God something that cost him nothing. And this just shows us the character of David, is that as king, if you think about it, he could have easily just went to this guy and said, "We need this land, I'm going to take it, we need to avert this plague," and call it a day. He could have even taken the land for free because it was offered for free. But he doesn't. He knew that a true sacrifice has actually cost you something, right? It's not a sacrifice anymore if it doesn't cost you something. He's truly a man after God's own heart. And so he buys this threshing floor, he builds the altar, he offers the sacrifices, and the Lord stops the plague completely. But just think about what the Lord does here in this section. Is if you think about it, the Lord initiated and directed how to make things right, didn't he? He took the initiative and he actually directs David, this is how you're going to do it to make things right. So often when we get offended by someone else, we think they need to figure out how to make things right. Well, what does God do? I'm going to initiate and show you how to make things right. And it reminds us of what ultimately he did in Christ, is that he initiated, he stepped in and provided the way for us to be saved. He stepped in, he orchestrated everything, and he accomplished everything in Christ so that we could be made right with him. We have a God of forgiving mercy. He provides the way to forgive, to be forgiven, and the forgiveness. And so we can rest in the forgiveness that he provides in Christ in mercy. And it reminds us that we don't have to be like David. We don't have to keep raising up altars, because the altar was raised up at Calvary. And it was he was sacrificed once and for all, and the judgment has been averted forever. You can receive this precious forgiveness by simply trusting in Christ's sacrifice that was offered on your behalf. You see, in this last chapter of 2 Samuel, we see the Lord's mercy is great. The Lord's mercy is great. He has sovereign mercy. Nothing is going to prevent him from showing you mercy if he chooses to. He has reliable mercy. You don't ever have to worry if he's going to stop being merciful, because that is his character. We can rest in his merciful hands. The Lord has compassionate mercy, so you can know he cares for you. And he has forgiving mercy, because in Christ, he mercifully forgives us of our sin. And so as book of 2 Samuel wraps up, we're once reminded that David's life wasn't perfect, was it? David's life wasn't perfect. We saw him sin. We saw him fail. But he knew he had a God whose mercy was great, and he turned to him. And for you, as you live your life, you're going to sin. You're going to fail. But always remember that you have a loving Heavenly Father whose mercy is great. Run to him. Cling to the mercy of God. Draw near to him like David does. And so in our biggest failures and in our hardest situations, we also, like David, often say, "I am in great distress." But the thing is, we shouldn't end there, right? We don't just say, "I am in distress," and leave it there. But we say, "I am in distress." But we also say, like David, I'm going to leave it with the Lord because His mercy is great. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You are God full of mercy. You're so merciful to us that we, when we were rebels and enemies of You, You sent forth Your Son to be born on this earth as we celebrate Christmas, a reminder of that, but then ultimately to die in our place for our sins. And Lord, You did that for us, who were Your enemies, who were sinning against You. And on the cross, You showed such great mercy to us. And we're thankful that we can, no matter what we go through, remember that You are a God of mercy, a God of great mercy. So help us to cling to You no matter what situation we go through, and to remember these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, take your hymnals if you would, please. Turn to number 272. Let's stand together.